So it's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to be continuing our study in Revelation chapter 14. For those of you who were here last week, you remember that we started this chapter and we noticed that in this particular chapter that there are 7 different pictures. And we started going through the pictures, and I got to picture number 2, and time was up. Now, last week I was taking Andrew Sarlo's place. I don't want people to get the wrong idea, because I'm going to be up here, Lord willing, 3 weeks in a row. But don't read anything into that. Last week, Andrew Sarlo wanted a holiday, so I took his place. And then because I didn't get through all 7, then Bruce came to me. He's supposed to speak today, and Bruce asked me if I would finish off. So I agreed to do that, and then looking at the schedule, I see that I'm also scheduled for next week. That's really when I'm supposed to speak is next week. So anyway, if you can put up with me for 3 weeks, and if you come back the next week, then Andrew Sarlo will speak, because I'm not taking his place again. It's enough of this. But anyway, I'm afraid my Scotch accent stays with my ancestors. So Revelation chapter 14, and as I mentioned, we've already looked at picture number 1, so we're not going to deal with it. We got to picture number 2. We're going to pick up with it again. Now, again, I show these 2 timelines that I made up for this chapter that might help put things a little bit into perspective. We're studying the tribulation period, which is a period of 7 years. We've finished our study of the first 3.5 years, which is the beginning of sorrows. We've talked about the abomination of desolation, which is when the false prophet sets up the image of the beast in the temple in Jerusalem and causes people to worship the image of the beast, and that's to occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then that having occurred, we enter into the last 3.5 years, which is referred to as the Great Tribulation. And this chapter, chapter 14, is looking at events then in that Great Tribulation. So in my second timeline, it's just looking at the last 3.5 years. But as we look at these 7 different pictures that I believe are given for the encouragement of the tribulation saints, the believers in the tribulation period, we see that they're not given in chronological order. And so the picture that we looked at last week, which is the 144,000 that have passed through the tribulation, and they're standing in triumph with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And that picture, even though it's first in the chapter, is actually a picture that's going to be fulfilled at the very end of the Great Tribulation when the Lord returns and he's triumphant over all his enemies. He faces them alone, and he battles in the Battle of Armageddon, and his enemies are destroyed, and he and the 144,000 will stand upon Mount Zion. And we looked at that last week, and so we won't spend any more time there. Now, the other pictures, the picture number 2 is the one that deals with the sound of the gospel, and you notice that I've got it included as being proclaimed throughout the entire 3.5 years, as well as the picture of those worshiping the image of the beast and receiving the mark of the beast. That will occur throughout the 3.5 years. The comfort of the saints, the gathering of the harvest. We'll look at all of those this morning. And then there's the fall of Babylon, the destruction of what is referred to as the harlot in the book of Revelation, and I believe that that's going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. So let's take a look at those different pictures, and we'll start off, just for sake of connection then, let's start off with picture number 2 again, which is verses 6 and 7. And so we'll read those verses, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And so we have here then what might be referred to as God's final offer of mercy and salvation to those who are living upon the earth during these 3.5 years. This gospel, which is referred to as the eternal gospel, is going to be preached. And I believe that it's called the eternal gospel for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's going to be eternal as far as its consequences are concerned to those who reject it. Anyone living at that time who rejects this gospel is going to believe the false gospel, which is being preached by the false prophet and the beast. They're going to believe that message and they will be damned eternally. And so it's eternal in their consequences for those who reject it. But it's also going to be eternal in its consequences for those who accept it, for those who believe it. Because those who accept this gospel, which is being preached during those 3.5 years, are going to be blessed eternally, and we'll read about the blessings that they'll receive a little later on. And we see that it's universal. It's not just being preached to the Jewish nation, but it's a gospel that's universal in its application. It says that it's going to be preached to every nation. No one is exempt. You know, God is no respecter of persons. So thankful for that. And even today, the gospel that's being preached, it's a universal gospel. It's for the whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so it will be in this time when the everlasting gospel is being preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And this gospel is going to be preached by the 144,000. It's going to be preached by the two witnesses that we studied earlier. And it mentions here that there's going to be an angel flying in the midst of heaven. And that angel is going to be preaching the everlasting gospel. And as we consider this gospel, as I mentioned, there's actually going to be two gospels being preached. There's going to be the true gospel, and it's going to be the false gospel. And we'll just go back to that one. And notice that in the true gospel, the message that we read here, it says they're going to be preaching to fear God. In the false gospel, it's going to be fear the beast. And people will have to make a decision. Either they will fear God and trust him, or else they're going to fear the beast and they're going to receive his mark. The true gospel is going to say, "Give glory to God." The false gospel will say, "Give glory to the beast." His image will be set up in the temple, and people will be told to glorify the beast. And again, people have to make a choice, either to glorify God or to glorify the beast. And then finally, we see that in this true gospel, people are going to be told to worship God. And again, in the false gospel, you'll have the exact opposite. And they'll be told to worship the beast. And either they will worship the beast and they will bow down to the beast, or else they will have their lives taken away. And so it's going to be a desperate time. And these two gospels are going to be preached. And I just want to mention one other thing before we move on to the next picture. Notice that it says to fear God and to give glory to him and to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You know, I noticed that those four things particularly are mentioned, and I believe that the reason that they're mentioned is because they will have a special meaning to the people of that day. Because you might recall that during the trumpet judgments, when the first four trumpets were sounded, that those four trumpets, it was judgments upon the earth, the heavens, the sea, and the springs of water. And so now, when this gospel is being preached, they're being told to fear the God who actually created those things. Now, we'll move on to the next picture. And this picture here is the fall of Babylon. So let's read verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now that's how that particular verse reads in the New King James Version. Now, in some other versions, when you read them, you will notice that the word city is left out. It just says, in other versions, it says, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, the reason that there's the two different translations of that particular verse is because when you're studying Babylon in the book of Revelation, it's a little bit confusing because Babylon actually refers not only to the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon as an ancient city was a very beautiful city. It was actually,
the guy that makes the place was founded. Right? That's the right word. Couldn't think of a word.
Okay, was founded by a world leader. He was a rebel, and his name was Nimrod. You know, I've taught a lot of students, and I've never taught a student yet that the parents called him Nimrod. Quite a name. But anyway, Nimrod was quite a character, and he's the one that actually founded the city of Babylon, and he was a rebel. He defied God. And Babylon is actually the location of, you remember the story in the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel. And that was built in Babylon. And Babylon, as an ancient city, it had its times of glory and it had its times of defeat. You remember that its most glorious period in all the history of mankind was during the time of Daniel. Daniel and the other Jews were taken as captives to Babylon, and then you remember about King Nebuchadnezzar and all those great kings of Babylon. But throughout history, Babylon has also been associated with false worship, with satanic worship. And as the tribulation period unfolds, then Babylon as a city is going to be wicked. But there's also going to be a one-world religious system. And it's also referred to as Babylon. So you can see the confusion. When you talk about Babylon, you got to say, now, is it referring to the world system of religion? Or is it referring to the city? And from studying this book, as far as I can understand, it would seem that Babylon, the city, is going to be destroyed. But it's not actually going to be destroyed until the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment, which is what we have to study next week. And we'll see there that Babylon, the city, is destroyed. But the religious system, which is referred to as Babylon, or the harlot, and in fact, I have a picture here for you. There's a picture, the artist's depiction, of Babylon, the harlot. She's actually riding upon the beast there. And I don't know why this keeps moving on me.
We'll just take her back. So there's the harlot riding on the beast. And as a religious system, at first it's going to be promoted by the beast. And they're going to be buddies, this false religious system. But then at the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast, which is shown here, is going to turn on the harlot, and the harlot is going to be destroyed. And so that's why in my timeline, I have the fall of Babylon at the beginning of the timeline, because I really believe that this verse is referring to the religious system, but again, I'm not dogmatic on it. And that's going to occur at the beginning. But you know, chapters 17 and 18 deal with the fall of Babylon, so I'm going to leave that for Bruce and Andrew to take care of. And we're going to move on to the next picture. Now, the next picture is a very solemn picture, which is given to us. In these verses, which we're going to read, we find the consequences of worshiping the image of the beast and taking the mark of the beast. Very, very solemn verses. I believe that these are some of the most solemn verses that we find in the Word of God, are the verses that we're now going to read. And it's going to, we're going to read about the punishment for those who have received the image of the beast. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." This is the final end of those who worship the beast. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't something that somebody made up. This is found in God's Word. And if we're going to believe God's Word, we have to believe these verses. And this here is the most vivid description of hell that we find in the whole of the Holy Scriptures. As we're given the description of the judgment that is going to be part of those who have worshiped the beast and taken his image. And notice that there's no ifs, ands, and maybes about it. It says there that they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. In other words, if someone receives the image of the mark of the beast and worships his image, it's as if their doom is sealed. They're going to experience God's wrath. And it's not, there's going to be no mercy. Notice that it also says that it's poured out in full strength. You know, that's solemn. You know, as you read through the scriptures, you see different times when God's wrath is displayed against the wickedness of mankind. I guess the most vivid picture is in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone? But even in that judgment, you can see God's mercy worked into the judgment. You remember how that he delivered Lot and his family before the city was destroyed. But here in this particular scene that we're reading, it seems like there's no mercy. It's the full strength of God's judgment. And they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's fire and sulfur. Sulfur intensifies the heat of fire. fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It's eternal. Forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You know, it's difficult to speak on this type of thing. You know, we like to speak about heaven. And we all believe that heaven is real. And I hope we're all on our way to heaven. I hope we all avoid the torments of hell. And you know, there's only one way. Jesus is the only way. He himself could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the last thing we would wish for anyone is that they would find themselves in this situation. But there's only one way to avoid eternal punishment, and that is to have eternal life. And that life is found in Christ. And it's being offered to you and I this morning. And all we have to do is admit that we have sinned before God and accept him, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior, and we will avoid the punishment of God. Let's move on to the next picture. Now, the next picture is a much nicer one to consider. It's just as real. They're both real. In the next picture, we have the comfort of the saints. These are those who have rejected the message that's being preached by the false prophet and the beast. They believe the gospel. They believe the everlasting gospel. And in verses 12 and 13, we read this concerning them. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And so here we have some verses that will be a great encouragement to the believers who are living in the tribulation period, a very desperate time. And they're going to read these verses and see that because they have believed the true gospel, that they are going to be blessed of God. You know, I thought of it this way. You know, you're going to have these two messages being preached. And the beast is going to be furious with those who have believed the true gospel. And so the beast is going to roar at those who have believed the true gospel, and he's going to tell them that he's going to make them suffer. And yet those who are overcomers who have believed the true gospel, they'll reply to the beast, you might make us suffer, but you'll make us saints. And then the beast will return and he'll say, I'll persecute you to the grave. And they'll say, ah, but you'll promote us to glory. And then the beast could snarl at them and say, I'll blast you. And the overcomer will say, you'll bless us. And even though the beast is out to destroy those who have believed the true gospel, everyone that loses their life as a result, it's blessed are those who die in the Lord. They will be promoted to glory. And as we continue through this book and look at the different resurrections, those whose lives are lost at this point because of their faith in God and their trust in the Lord Jesus, they're going to be part of the resurrection of the just, and they're going to be blessed eternally. And so at that time, during this time period, these verses are going to be a great blessing to those who have believed the true gospel. Now we'll go on to the sixth picture, which is the gathering of the harvest. You'll notice that there's actually two harvests here. And we'll read about the first one and consider it for 5 minutes, and then we will do the second one and spend 5 minutes on it. And so in verse 14, we read concerning the harvest. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Now you realize that in Scripture, the Son of Man always refers to the Lord Jesus. And so when it says here that the one sitting on the white cloud is the Son of Man, then this is referring to the Lord Jesus. And he had on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, I believe that this particular harvest here is a harvest that's going to take place throughout the 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, I believe that in order to understand this harvest, it's good to have an understanding of a parable that was told by the Lord Jesus, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. And as homework, what I would like you to do today is you go home and you read that parable, and you can compare it to what we're talking about with this particular harvest. Just to give you a summary of it, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord is presented as the sower, and he goes forth and he sows good seed that's going to bring forth good fruit. But then at nighttime, while men are sleeping, the enemy, which would be Satan, comes along and he sows weeds or tares amongst the wheat. And then the two of them start growing together. And as they start to grow together, when the plants are young, it's impossible really to tell the difference. Very difficult to tell the difference between what's a tare and what's wheat. You know, I do a lot of flower gardening, and sometimes when I go out in the spring, I have that problem. I go out into my garden, and I'll look at something, and I'll think, well, is it a flower or a weed? And I'm not sure. Well, if it's a flower, I don't want to pull it up. So what I do is I just leave it, and I watch it. And you know what? Before very long, if it's a weed, you'll know it's a weed. And so it is with the wheat and the tares. Just leave it long enough, and as it comes towards the time for harvest, then it's going to be easy to pick them out. And so here's what the Lord said. He said, don't go out and start trying to tear it up while it's young, because you'll ruin the wheat. But he says, allow them both to grow together. This is acting up. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, right? And that's what we're reading about here. First, gather up the tares. That's what has been planted by the enemy. And bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather up the wheat into my barn. Now, I believe that this here scripture here is being fulfilled in what we read here in Revelation chapter 14, and it's going to take place during that 3.5 year period. A lot of believers are going to lose their lives, and so that's like the wheat being harvested at that time. But also, there's going to be those who have been planted in there by the enemy, and they're going to be harvested as well. Those are the tares. In other words, they're going to lose their lives, and they're going to be bound up, as it were, and reserved for judgment. And that's going to take place during that 3.5 year period. Now, I also found this cool picture that I want to show you. Okay, there's a picture there. That was actually taken in Israel. And it's a picture of wheat. And then you can see the tares out front. So you see how at harvest time, it's not very difficult to tell the difference between the two. And you know, just one last little thing on this particular thing here. I believe that we're living in the time right now
when Satan is very busy and he's planting the tares. I believe that he's been doing that ever since the time of the Lord Jesus. Satan has been very busy and he's been planting the tares, that which is false amongst the wheat. And you know, we live in a country that has been blessed by God. And if you were to talk to many people and say to them, well, now are you a Christian? They'd say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But what has happened is that you have false Christianity and you have true Christianity, and they're growing up together. Satan has been very subtle, and he has planted that which is false, and yet he makes it look almost like it's the truth. And if you were to talk to some of these people that are false, on the surface it would look like they have the truth. But if you dig further concerning their beliefs about the Lord Jesus, you dig further about their beliefs concerning the gospel, all of a sudden you find that they're not true at all. They're false. And yet they're growing in there amongst the wheat. And we have to be on our guard. We have to make sure that we're not sleeping. We have to make sure that we only believe what is true. And so that's why everything that we read or everything that you hear, whether it's from me or anyone else, everything that you hear, you should compare it to God's word and say, is it really true what that person is saying? Because there's lots of things out there today, and it's increasing and increasing, which is totally false. And yet, it's been disguised to look like the truth. But in that day when the harvest takes place, believe me, there will be no mistake, because the Lord of the harvest makes no mistake. He knows what's true and he knows what is false. Now, we have 5 minutes left for the last one. This picture here is the treading of the wine press, and it's verses 17 to 20. So let's read them quickly. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now this is the final judgment at the end of the tribulation period. And the symbol that's used here is a great winepress. Now, when it comes to a wine press, I didn't think you wanted to hear about a wine press from a Scotchman. So I'm actually going to ask Andrew Sarlow to come up. And he's going to describe his grandfather's wine press. And I think they even have maybe a picture or two. So we'll see all the Sarlows. And,
I don't have a picture.
Oh, okay.
Kind of interesting. I don't know if you guys can run that up. But spring or September was a great time around our house, because we would get together with uncles, and we would get grapes from cartons, and we would crush them all, and then we would put them into, well, not that one for sure. I wasn't born then. The next one is actually the one that we used to use. And you see those wooden slots, and what you would do is you would take grapes that had been crushed, and you would take them with a scoop, and you would scoop them into that inside the wood slots. And there was a running thread, and you'll see the top, and that top part was a ratchet, just like a jack. And there was a big piece of wood that was round that fit the exact circumference of the top of that wood slat, with all that thing full of all the grape pieces that had been crushed up. And my cousin Phil and I would put a piece of steel shaft in there, and we would walk around that press, and we would block it. And what would happen is that big round circle would push down, and you would keep blocking it all the way up, because you couldn't run the ratchet past the top of the slats, but it would run it down, and all the juices would come out through the slats, and it would come down, and you'll see the little spigot on the bottom, and that spigot would collect it all the way around the little trough, and would run out, and we would collect it, And we'd put them into demijohns or barrels, and that's how we would end up fermenting this grape juice into wine. But when you squeeze that thing and you would watch it, and if you lived in our neighborhood, by the time we finished squeezing it, it was dust. It would use everything, and we'd pour that into the back alley, and you could smell it in the whole neighborhood, and it was pumice, some people called it, and it was almost like dust because we would squeeze that thing with that ratchet. We believed in getting our money's worth, better than Scotchman, actually. And we'd run that thing around, and we'd block it and run it around again and turn it over, and it would be that everything, every bit of juice would come out, and it would squeeze through those slats, down the side, run into that trough, around, and into a collector. And that was basically the wine process of... Now, when they talked about treading the wine press, they did it with their feet. And we didn't want to show that. We had one from YouTube, but the lady fell out of the vat, and it wasn't very good.
Thanks, Andrew. So that's the symbol, then, that the... Spirit of God uses here to describe the final judgment that comes at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the grapes here would be referring to the wicked nations. And what's actually going to happen is that, and again, this will be looked at much more detail later on, so I'm just giving you an intro to it. But what's going to happen is that the nations of the earth are going together in a valley outside of Jerusalem, and there's going to be a tremendous battle. And it's referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. And all the enemies of the Lord, of the Lamb, are going to gather there, and they're going to want to destroy Jerusalem. And then at that particular time, at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus himself is going to return. The Lamb is coming back. And let me tell you, my friend, as sure as we're here this morning, the Lord Jesus is coming back. And he's going to fight his enemies in that battle. It's going to be one of the greatest battles. Although, you know what? I think one of the greatest battles that was ever fought was at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus fought there alone. And he was victorious over his enemies. And he's going to fight his enemies again. And thank God he's going to be victorious. And those nations are going to be utterly destroyed. And it says that the blood from those nations, it's going to be such a great battle that it says here that the blood is going to be up to the bridles of the horses. That's the description. And that distance that's given there that we read of in the scriptures is practically the distance from one end of Israel to the other. It's going to be a tremendous battle, and the Lamb is going to be victorious. And I'm so thankful this morning that I belong to the Lamb, that I'm on the side that has already won. We can look into the Bible and say, if we belong to the Lamb, we've won the battle already. And I hope that everyone this morning knows Christ as Savior, that you belong to the Lamb, and that you will never, ever experience the terrible wrath of God. That's why the scriptures tell us, flee from the wrath to come. And thank God he has made that way in which you and I can have our sins forgiven so that we can have the experience of eternal bliss instead of eternal judgment. Well, thanks very much for listening. We made it through all seven. And please come back next week and we'll take a look at the bowl judgments, which are the last seven judgments that we read of in the book of Revelation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And as we read it, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus and for the great salvation which he has provided. We know that sin must be judged. And we know that sin will be judged. And yet, this morning, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are thankful that the judgment of our sin is past, and it was borne by another at the place called Calvary. And we just pray, Lord, that each one gathered here this morning, that if they don't know Christ as Savior, that they would trust him, and that they would have their sins forgiven, and that you would help each one of us to be faithful and to be true, and to be listening for the shout, because we believe that the Lord is coming soon. And we look forward to his return. And we give thanks for your love to us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.